Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. And if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1041. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The word of God.
Yes, you can ask the question, what was he thinking choosing that passage? Baptized into Christ's death. And as we were talking about the passage this week, Sue let me know, like, Winston, what are you giving me to work with? This is a heavy-duty one. So what on earth is Paul talking about? To be honest, if you don't know and you haven't grown up in the church, what he said there may actually sound like a foreign language. You may understand the words, but you have no clue what he means. And that's often sometimes what happens to us when we read the Bible. Let's be honest, some of the things that Christians believe sound weird. Let's just be honest about that, okay? Some of the terms that we use are confusing. There's this talk of the old self. What is he referring to? Or this body ruled by sin? And also the supposed hope of new life. What's going on there? And then as you read this passage, there seems to be a little bit of a morbid fascination with death, don't you think? Words like baptized into his death, also buried with him. And anyone who has died has been set free from sin. It sounds like a bad goth movie, you know? And then we have these weird words of what I call this fanciful optimism. We've died to sin, so there's no inclination any longer to be evil, and the rest of you are going like, I'm not seeing a whole lot of evidence of that. And we'll be resurrected like him, alive again after death. Seems to be this wishful thing just to make people feel better when that happens. Or that we will live with him, live in God's presence. But that is what we believe. So it raises some interesting questions, and I hope that as you are listening to the passage, you were asking some of these questions. One of them is, why did Jesus need to die and rise again? And then very importantly, why do we need to die with him? Because that is, in a sense, what Joshua just said that he's doing. And so to help us understand this passage today, I'm going to seek help from a very, very unlikely source. And I hope that you will bear with me. I'm going to seek help from the world of IT or the world of computers. Now, I know that it can be very, very confusing for some. And, just to put you at ease, I'm not going to be talking about the technical language of coding. Most of us are pretty clueless when it comes to that, but I'm going to be using some of the familiar terms that we have begun to use more and more nowadays, and they become part of our common everyday idiomatic expressions. So before I do that, I want to share with you a personal story talking about how sometimes confusing IT can be. Those of you that don't know, I haven't always been in the ministry. About 20 years of my adult life I spent in the corporate world, and I worked in the field of human resources. So we were the people who hired and fired, as my son likes to say. One of the things we did besides just hiring and firing was recruitment and selection. And we'd follow a normal process, and some of you might be familiar with this if you work in a corporate setting. You'd advertise, and then you'd receive resumes, you'd screen those resumes, and then you'd interview people, and you'd create a shortlist, and then you would pass them on to whoever's going to be interviewing any further. But when it came to IT, that was the only function where I made an exception to that rule. because I discovered very, very early on that I was unable to gauge anything from the jargon on somebody's resume. People just put a whole lot of fancy terms on that resume. I didn't know what they meant, and they sounded great. So what I did is I created a new system with my colleagues where I let the IT leaders sift through the resumes first and do the initial screening. And then my team and myself, we would look at them, the HR team would look at them for fit and for other skills and competencies. So IT can be a little bit tricky. And also, I want to be very clear that in using IT to help us to understand things today, I am making an analogy. And an analogy is a picture from one area to help us understand another. And I'll give you two examples that you may know. There's the first one from Forrest Gump. Remember that famous one? Life is like a box of chocolates. You don't know what you're going to get next. Famous line. Just reminding us about the sense of the unexpected. And we get it, even though life really isn't like a box of chocolates. And this one, which I like, which talks about explaining a joke. It says, explaining a joke is like dissecting a frog. You understand the frog better, but it dies in the process. Okay, great. It kind of tells us that explaining humor defeats the purpose. It reminds me of a friend of mine at school. Virgo was his name, so don't tape this in case Virgo ever hears about it. And you know, we had this one teacher who was great, and he'd make a lot of puns, and he'd have these clever references, and we would snigger, and we would laugh. And then about 10 minutes later, Virgo would burst out laughing. Like he's finally got it. And somebody's kind of had to explain it, and he's really excited and wants to share it with the rest of us, and we kind of like, we've moved on, dude. We've moved on. So let's be clear. I'm just making an analogy that helps us to understand something difficult in another area by making something clear with something that we get. But there's also a caution that I want to give. Now, I know you know this, but some people like to be clever, and that is they press an analogy too hard, and they look for exact, direct correspondence. Metaphors don't work that way. They're not meant to work that way. So I'm going to use today two or four familiar terms. Here they are. You'd know these. If you have a computer and you've operated it, at some point in time, you've had to shut it down. Shut down. Familiar with that one? The procedure to stop all active programs from working. And then you've often been told you've got to reboot the computer as well. That's to restart your computer and to reset its functioning. We get that if you've got a computer. Nowadays, we know, we've become familiar with the term version 2.0 or 3.0 or 4.0, that sense that there's a new, better version of an application with all the bugs fixed. So there's that new version. We understand that. And then we're also very familiar with this, and I'm sure it's happened to many of you, being infected with a virus, malware, harmful software that disrupts or damages the computer system. So that's the analogy that I want to use. But what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, and he's talking about human nature now, he's saying there is a problem. Our current human nature, the old self, has become corrupted by something, by sin, like a virus. And no matter what we try to do over time, we just can't remove it. Those patches that we are told to load just don't work any longer. And it becomes so strong that it ends up governing us, hence the language that he uses in this text of being ruled or enslaved by sin. In other words, it becomes so strong it starts to control the whole program, and no matter what we try and do, we just can't get rid of it. And sin is this weird word that Christians use that people think that they understand and probably have a sense about it, but most people don't like it today, because it often is associated with a judgmental attitude, almost a kind of pharisaical puritanism, if I can use that kind of word. The sense that if you mention sin, all that you Christians are out to do is to look where people are making fault and to point it out to them, but you don't look at yourselves. But sin, I believe, can be described a little bit better than just that. It does refer to the mistakes and the wrongdoings that we make. But we got to ask where it stems from. And in a sense, it comes from the sense of human brokenness. Human brokenness. And as a result of that brokenness, there is this propensity to choose the wrong over the good, even when we know better. And we all know some aspect of this in our lives. And the consequence of this then is that it affects every dimension of our lives. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with others around us. It affects our relationship with ourselves, and we see that nowadays, just the level of brokenness. And I think we are grateful to psychology for giving us insight into the many ways in which we can be broken. Not hiding from that. But it also refers to our brokenness with creation, with the environment around us. And aren't we seeing more and more of that today? Creation, the environment, coming back to bite us and to say, you haven't lived the best way. So sin is the sense of human brokenness that results in brokenness affecting all these other dimensions of our lives. But very importantly, Paul is saying that that brokenness ends up becoming so ingrained that it's actually pretty hard for us to break out of these harmful patterns of destructive behavior. We try our best and sometimes we succeed and then we fall back again. Or we try our best and sometimes we succeed in one area, but there's another area in which we get tripped up. So that is that virus, that something that's come into human nature that has corrupted us. So there is the problem. But very importantly, and this is the good news, there is a solution too. Yep, we need a new, improved, fault-free version of ourselves. One where the bugs and the glitches are all fixed, but importantly, one that then becomes resistant to harmful attack. In other words, one that becomes incorruptible. The previous system was open to corruption, and it happened. The new system we want to make sure doesn't suffer the same fate. But like with IT, there are important steps to be followed too. So to install the new, what do we need to do? We need to shut down the old so that those bugs and those glitches are destroyed. Then we need to reboot the system to allow the new version to operate with the old now removed. And you are starting to think, okay, that was very interesting, but what does this have to do with Jesus? Good question. Thank you for asking it. Why did Jesus need to die and rise again? So playing with that analogy, here we go. Why did Jesus need to die and rise again? And here's the answer. Jesus, God's Son, came from heaven and took on our current nature, took on our propensity to sin. Now, we are told that Jesus didn't sin, but he took on that nature. He went to the cross and he died there. Why? To snuff out or to eliminate or to kill off that old nature, to shut down that old nature forever. And then with that old nature shut down, with God's power to rise again with a new incorruptible human nature, new life. And now it's incorruptible because it's sealed by God's very own power. God's very own power. In Genesis, we have God breathing life into us. But in this new humanity, we have not only God breathing life into us and resurrecting us, we now have God breathing his very own power into us from within that then makes us resistant to being corrupted again. That's what Jesus came to do. So I'm hoping, my friends, that my use of this IT analogy has been helpful. The sense that we need to install the new by first shutting down the old, rebooting the system, and allowing the new to operate with the old gone. That is the picture that Paul is using here. Now, I know I'm taking that picture and I'm pulling it into language for today, but it's a similar kind of picture. And that is where he's getting at. And he's saying that Jesus did this for us, both as our substitute and as our forerunner. And by our substitute, I mean that Jesus did this for us because his death permanently erases that old nature that is housed in this body. This current body, this current state that we are in, this old self. Jesus' death permanently erases that old nature that's housed in this body, but is also a forerunner whose new life then becomes the pattern of God's new humanity. His new life becomes the pattern of the new start that God promises to give us. And baptism is a sense of us saying, yes, that is the new start that Christ gives us and that we are being baptized into. So then you may ask the follow-up question, what does this have to do with me? Why do I need to die with him? For a very simple reason, friends, that we only benefit from Jesus' death if we choose to follow him, thereby making his death our own. This passage mentions a lot of times buried with him, died with him. There's that sense that we enter into what he has done for us. So we only benefit from his death if we choose to follow him, thereby making his death our own death. And this is what baptism symbolizes. It's a sign that we are uniting ourselves to faith in Christ. That's what we are doing. And in so doing, we are taking his death as our own. We are crucifying that old nature. And in so doing, sin's hold over us is broken. That's what that talk about dying to sin is all about. And in so doing, his new power and life now reside in us. We live with him. But also there's a future hope that in him we will experience full bodily resurrection to new life with God on his return. I know many of you know this, but there's this mistaken notion out there that one day when Christ returns, we are going to be lifted up from this earth and we are going to be floating around almost like angels in heaven. Friends, the picture that the Bible paints is of heaven coming down to earth, a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll be living on a new earth, but we'll be living on a new earth in a new body. The resurrection will be an embodied resurrection. We don't lose our humanness at all. We continue to be human, but human with a new incorruptible nature. It's a beautiful picture of the life to come. And that is what Paul is hinting at here. So, friends, can we read that passage again? I'll read it for you, but see if you understand it just a little bit better, and hopefully it's become just a little bit clearer. So, listen to this and see if it makes a little bit more sense. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that this body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also be raised with him. Does it make just a little bit more sense now as you read it? And hopefully you see that it's not really a morbid obsession with death. Because in Jesus, friends, death is the gateway to life. It is the pathway to life. It is the pathway to a new existence in a new body with a new nature forever with God. There is a problem. There is a big problem. Our current human nature in this body that we have has been corrupted. But rather than exterminate us, what does God do? God sends his son to take on this very nature. This is God becoming like us. And Jesus lives the life that we could not live, dies the death that we had to die. But what Jesus does, he does for us what we could not do. And his blood becomes the perfect offering to God the Father that then cleanses us and allows us by God's power to be rebooted spiritually, even right now, because that's what's happened with Josh, but one day spiritually and physically when our spirits are united with our new bodies, incorruptible, never again to be corrupted by sin. I don't know about you friends, but that is real hope. That is real hope. And so even though this passage may have been just a little bit hard to digest in the beginning, and I did feel like I was throwing Sue a bit of a doozy in that particular one, I hope that you get to see that as you work through the passage and you work through what it means, it is painting a picture, a glorious picture of what the gospel is. New life in Christ. New life in God. That is the promise. So this, my friends, is what Josh is declaring by being baptized today. What is Josh saying? Josh is saying, Jesus' death is my death. Jesus' new life is my new life. Jesus' new nature is my new nature. And Jesus' new body will be my new body one day. What a glorious hope it is. And so my question to all of us is, do you desire this new life in Christ? It's not only an offer to Josh, it's the offer of the gospel to each and every single one of us. Do you desire this new life in Christ? Well, friends, how is it obtained? In the same way that believers have done down through the ages, by turning to Jesus and placing our faith and trust in Him as our Savior, and also choosing to follow Him as our Lord. An active choice. Josh has declared that choice today. So turning to Him in faith as Savior and choosing to follow Him. And so then my encouragement to you today is, do not delay in making that decision. It's a life-changing decision in this world, but it is a life-altering decision right into the world to come. That new life, that new humanity is what Jesus is promising to give you. So friends, do you desire this new life in Christ? Do not delay. That hope can be yours today. But having said that, I will not be a good pastor if I don't do the second one. If you are a believer and you know what's coming next and you haven't been baptized, I hope you're feeling uncomfortable. I hope you are, because you should be. You should be. Why should you be? Take this important step of obedience as Christ has commanded it. You don't have to earn baptism, my friend. And there's a belief out there that we need to attain a certain level of spiritual maturity before we can be baptized. And the longer we put it off, the higher that bar seems to become. That is a fallacy. That is a fallacy. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. This not of yourself, it is a gift from God, not by work, so that none of us can boast. So friends, here's my pastoral encouragement. If you are a believer and you've placed your faith and trust in Christ and you've been putting off baptism, don't. It is a good thing to do. It is the right thing to do. And it is the obedient thing to do. And if you're feeling a little bit of a nudge in your spirit right now, that might be God telling you, it's about time. And if you're part of this church, come and speak to me, come and speak to Pastor John. We're happy to do that for you. If you're part of another church, go and speak to the leadership there and tell them this is a step of faith that you would like to take. As I encourage those who need to turn to Christ as Lord and Savior, don't delay. I encourage those of you who are believers and have been putting it off. And I'll share one more story with you. I did the same. I put it off for a very, very long time. I became a believer in my teenage years, and I got baptized when I was in my late 30s. I wish I'd done it sooner. There was no reason for me putting it off, other than as longer you put it off, the higher that bar seems to become. My friends, don't delay. This is the hope that we have in Christ. This is the hope that Josh's act today bears witness to. There's hope of new life in Jesus. Amen.